with our minds and our hearts in the truths of God's Word as He speaks to us in the Word of God. And I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 as we've been expounding through this wonderful gospel record of Luke, the companion, fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. And he records for us the words of Christ here in Luke chapter 16, one of a number of words and teachings and parables that we're in the midst of over the course of a number of chapters now, 15, 16, and 17, where he addresses with parabolic teaching, speaking to his disciples, and speaking to the Pharisees, his enemies. We come to chapter 16 and verse 19, and I want to begin this parable, another lengthy parable. We're going to look at the first part of this parable and what I've called a regretful witness from hell. A regretful witness from hell. Let me read. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What a parable is this? It's a story. It's a testimony that Jesus gives us. Though it is a parable, it is fictitious. It's made up people. But the realities of it are not made up at all. He intends to give us a story of these two individuals lined up against truth that he knows with perfect knowledge. And it's a testimony of one who is unnamed in the text. And this particular individual is giving a testimony of his experience from hell. Regretful testimony. And you cannot come up with a better story than that to give warning to people here on earth. Have you ever noticed that God has not chosen fit and proper to give us all a picture of hell, a real picture, and take us on a tour of hell or heaven while we're here on earth? And then now that we're here on earth, we get the clue, we understand these things, and now we can live our lives in accordance to what that knowledge and what that understanding is that we had. God has not chosen for us to have that. No man has seen hell. No man has seen heaven, with very, very rare exceptions. I mean, you have John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, but that is, of course, a great exception. But no man, by God's choice, is given these experiences. What we are given is the testimony of God Himself of the truthfulness of their existence, and we are required to believe what God's Word says. If we do not believe that, then the blood is on our own hands. The fate of our soul is in our own hands. This is the call of the Bible. This is the call of Christ. You're charged to believe him. If you do not believe him, you will die in your sins. This has always been the call. And in this particular parable, we have an example of that. And one from hell, from Hades, who wants to change the rules a little bit for the sake of his brothers. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. God has not arranged it that way, but he has arranged for us a sure prophetic word of Scripture to tell us the truth. You must and they must believe that. Now, there are books out there today, many of them proliferating, it seems, about a personal testimony of people living today who got a chance to go on a short trip to heaven or to hell. And they write these books and they go on these tours and these crusades and they're giving their witness and their testimony on the 700 Club or whatever else you got out there. And this is so fantastic. This is so wonderful. We need to hear from you. We need to hear from you, O expert of hell. And there are testimonials being paraded around this way and books being sold. And for the most part, from what I've read and seen of them, the general gist coming from Jesus as you go to hell or to heaven is this: you're not ready to come here. Someone made a mistake, I guess. We're going to send you back to earth with the information now that you got. I want you to be a witness to tell people that hell is a real place, as if the Bible isn't quite clear enough. And Jesus wasn't clear enough, or the prophets weren't clear enough. We need you to go out there and tell people and warn them, because that will really push them over the edge. That will really get them to move across the threshold of faith and finally believe. I need you as a witness in this way. This is generally the perspective of these books. You're probably familiar with one book, 23 Minutes in Hell, by a person who, in that experience, 23 minutes, I don't know how he got that other than the fact that he was in the middle of the night asleep at 3 a.m. exactly, and then at 3:23 a.m. he wakes up having gone 23 minutes in an experience of hell, being tormented and attacked by demons, seeing people he'd met and knows, and some famous people he'd seen, and by the way, one of the more famous people for some reason, by coincidence, is Whitney Houston that they see in hell. I don't understand that one, but this is the testimony. This is the record of these types of things. I saw God. I saw hell. I saw the living dead. That's a book written by a man by the name of Dr. Roger Mills, who was out of the body, had an out-of-body experience, and got to see hell, got to see the living dead there. God took him on a tour of hell. There's actually one website, you can Google it, Top 10 People Who Made It Out of Hell Alive. Top 10 people. And I don't mean to make fun of this. It's so bizarre to me, and I wonder what makes it number one as compared to number 10. More fantastic? More violent? More scary? You can't come up with a more outlandish experience than this guy? Well, I'm sorry, you don't quite escalate to the top of the list. By the way, number one on the list is a Catholic priest who claims to have also visited purgatory. And he went up into heaven, saw Joseph, saw Mary, saw Jesus, and all the right people that would affirm his Roman Catholicism, and now he's a Catholic priest in India spreading the good news, or whatever it is that he thinks he saw. Witnesses. He says he saw bishops, he saw priests down in hell, and maybe that should scare him if he thinks that's the case. So basically what you have are these deathbed experiences or dreams in the middle of the night, and now I actually experienced hell. It felt real. It felt vivid, and they met people, and they knew people. They met people that they knew on earth. I mean, that almost sounds clairvoyant. That almost sounds like you're communicating with the dead. I cannot verify any of these experiences personally. The reality of it is just could be hallucination, or it could be a vivid dream, a mental vision of something, or the reality of it, quite frankly, could be another spirit communicating to them. Yet there seems to be one thing that bothers me most about this, and it comes from this text. Here's Jesus' testimony of hell, and you're going to put this alongside what Jesus says. Where is the basis? Where is the authority? Whose authority should we trust? Whose story should we trust? Are they just a hoax to sell a book on Amazon? Do they have superior knowledge than Jesus, than us? Do they have omniscient knowledge like Jesus? Now that they've been to heaven and they've been to hell, they can tell us all there is that we need to know. And this is the type of stuff that just proliferates throughout the church today in Christianity. It's just so spectacular. I got to have this. I got to know this. I must experience this myself. Wouldn't it be fantastic if I got to see hell? And quite frankly, if I got to see hell like that, I'd probably be having PTSD experiences for the rest of my life. I don't think I can handle myself if you saw hell. But I can tell you one thing, Jesus is the expert. He is the expert. I know there is one who is the authority on the afterlife. He created hell and he created heaven. And he is in hell in his judgment, in his omniscience, in his omnipotence. He is the one, it is said in the book of Revelation, who has the keys of death and Hades. And thus, he has the authority to send people in and lock them up and not let them get out. He is the one who is the expert. Why not go to him to get the truth? And quite frankly, he's not selling books on Amazon. He's not showing up on the 700 Club to get the message out. We have the message in the pages of Scripture. And I think that's the diabolical nature of this that the enemy would like us to believe, to get our eyes off Scripture and off Christ's testimony and get the spectacular word from some person we have no idea his background or his theology, but hey, he went to hell for 23 minutes. The great thing about the Bible is it's true. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's absolutely accurate. It's sufficient. Sufficient for all it is that pertains to life and godliness and for the Christian to live his life in a way that is worthy and a way that is holy, the way that is obedient to the Lord. It is sufficient. What more do we need of revelation than that? Totally reliable, totally verifiable. You can bank your eternal soul on what Scripture says and what Christ says. But I can tell you this, don't bank your eternal soul on a book that says, I went to hell 23 minutes, and this is what I saw, and this is the message I got. Don't bank your eternal soul on that. There's no authority in that. Here we have a testimony. By the way, the only one in the Bible, specifically, of a reluctant and regretful witness who would love to write a book, I think, who would love to send a messenger to the world from the dead to communicate to the world of the experiences that he is having so that they would avoid going where he is. It's a unique, powerful testimony. It is a parable that Jesus gives. It's a story that Jesus gives. This man doesn't actually exist. Neither does the person Lazarus in this story. It's a parable. This is Jesus' truth. This is Jesus communicating to us the realities of hell. It technically is Jesus' testimony about hell used through a person who is suffering torment in hell. So it is a very potent and compelling story and message from Christ. It shows a picture and unique and powerful of his experience that's terrifying, that is hopeless, that's shocking. It's a shocking parable of contrasts. It arrests the attention of people who think they're going to go to heaven upon their death, when reality is they're going to go to where this guy's place is. And it's meant from Jesus' mind to warn. The parable about a person who finds himself unexpectedly in hell. Unexpectedly. He fully expected to go to heaven. The Pharisees who are listening to this would initially look at this and say, that guy is a heaven guy and the other one is not. When in reality, it's the opposite. He fully expected to be seated at the place of honor with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the banquet feast in the kingdom of God. This is his expectations. And he's now finding himself in this place of torment, shocked, horrified. He's in the opposite place of his expectation. He's in hellfire. He's in a place that he knew about. You can read it in the prophets. You can read it in the Bible. He knew this place existed. He didn't want to be there. He didn't expect to be there. And here he is. And Jesus is seeking to gain the attention of his audience for this, to give warning to them. This is not a message to the Sadducees who did not believe in hell, did not believe actually in the afterlife. This is a message to the Pharisees who believed all these things but were in delusion. Backing up to chapter 13 in verse 24, Jesus says this to the crowds, Pharisees, part of that crowd. He says, strive, agonize to enter through the narrow door. You need to strive. Same words, same idea as he said just here in chapter 16. There are many of those who are trying to thrust their way in a spiritual violence to get in. You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. Why would he say that? Well, if Jesus knows what hell is like, I think it's compelling that he would say this. I tell you, you will seek to enter and will not be able, he says. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know you, where you are, where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and from south. And by the way, pass by you and come in and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. This is a warning that Jesus gives. He is very clear to tell them, reality is, you're on the outside looking in. You better do something about that. You better correct that. It says the same concept here in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Lots of, Lord, Lord, I ate with you. I'm a friend with you. I know what your Bible says. I know who you are. And yet, they're not in. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Do many mighty miracles in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so here you have these people claiming ministry, powerful ministry experiences that they said that they participated in and actually did in Jesus' name. And they're on the outside looking in. Not because they lost their salvation. That is a wrong, heretical perspective of the gospel, but because they were never saved in the first place. They're no different than the Pharisees who need to hear this story. He begins to tell them again here in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house. It fell, and great was its fall. And the idea there, the winds and the rain and the judgment of God came, death came, you arrived at death, and great was the fall of your soul and your life. It was crushed into ruins. And it is in hell. Why? What did you do with Christ? What did you do with his word? Are you going to sit on your hands and say, I'm good. I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm a member of the church. I attend every once in a while. I attend often. And then you come to find at the last day, upon death, that you're in the same place as this rich man. This is the time to check and examine your soul. There will be those who are going to be shocked when they're not in the kingdom. There will be many in hell who thought they were going to heaven. I'm curious how many Is it a majority who thought they were going to heaven? I mean, if you think of America, the statistics that Barna and others say, 80% of Americans claim they're Christians. Well, that tells us right away, 80% of Americans are pretty secure, or at least confident that they're going to go to heaven for some reason. And then they will find out that it was not true. Not heaven, but the fact that they're going there. They're not. All human religions promise some sort of plan to get to heaven. And the basis for that security is those types of things that they cling to in that religion, whether it's some works or some sacraments or some experience or some whatever it is, ecstatic experience of sorts, that convinces them this is supernatural, this must be of God. And you start grabbing onto these things as a source of security. It doesn't matter what religion is, Christian, Catholic, Buddhist, Hindu, all of them have some message to try to communicate that if you cling to these things, you can be confident you're going to the paradise that's waiting in the afterlife. So everybody thinks in those religions that they're going to go to heaven, or at least they have some expectation, a level expectation. So obviously, a lot of people deceived into thinking what they believe will get them into heaven is going to fail them in the end. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't believe in Christ as the one way, the one truth, the one life, whatever you got is going to fail you. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He says, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Few, he said. Jesus said that. The expert. He knows who's going to heaven. He knows who's going to hell. And he's communicating for us what we need to know here. There's going to be a lot of disappointed people, tormented, on the wrong side, on the outside, looking in. So what do you think Jesus is doing here? I think the most loving thing anybody could do, to tell a person who's on the pathway to destruction, to warn them that unless they repent and turn, it's going to lead to destruction. They're going to end up in this place. Get off that road. Get on the road leading to eternal life, which is Christ and the gospel. Jesus is saying here, you think you're going to heaven. You think you're going to be at the feast. You think you're going to be in the places of honor with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. But you're not. You think you're in this, but you're not in. You think you know heaven. You think you're known in heaven. You think you have a name in heaven. That's key to this story, by the way. And that you have a place at the table reserved for you with these great faithful ones. But the doors will be shut, and you'll be on the outside in the darkness of hell, banging on the door. Let me in. I ate. I drank. I heard your words. I did wonderful things in your name. And you'll hear nothing but this. Where do you come from? I know not who you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This is a story, an illustration about what it's like to have a form of religion, a form of Christianity, Judaism, and whateverism. You got some form and yet be shut out of God's eternal kingdom. You've got something, but it's going to fail you. The promise of heaven, therefore, in this form is a hoax. It's a sham. It's a lie. It's an illusion. Satan has deceived you. You didn't know it. What you believe to be trustworthy fails you now. What you thought God accepted, he actually despises and detests. That's, by the way, is part of the context here. If you back up with me in verse 15. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You better align your thoughts and your values to what God values and thinks, not what your form of religion may say. What you thought God accepted, he rejects. And you assume to be of help, these things helping you to get to heaven actually is no help at all. See, loving warning by Christ. He's the expert of the afterlife. He's here to tell us to not go to hell. He doesn't need to take you there to prove it. He tells you this to believe it. So I want to explain to you what he does here. And it basically in three parts: life, death, and the afterlife. That's the three parts of this parable. It just kind of flows into this. He develops a story of a life of these two individuals in contrast who live close to each other, which puts us in the same context religiously, same context communally, culturally. So they have everything in the terms of their environment that's the same. The difference you'll see is the context of their life personally and the same context. They both die. And then the afterlife, which is where we begin to see the dialogue, which is the key to the story. The dialogue between Abraham and this rich man. The church has historically called this rich man Dives. Dives is the Latin for rich man. Call him that or not, I'll call him a rich man. This is a parable, a true account of the afterlife and reality for those who are heading there. These are not historic people, but this is real. This is real. And the reason why I believe it's a parable, it's all got all the language of a parable. It's teaching something to the Pharisees who, in verse 14, it says they were lovers of money. They're scoffing at Jesus. They're ridiculing Jesus because of his statements about money and wealth. And they're lovers of money. And he writes them or tells them a story about a man who had a lot of money that got him nowhere. And so we're going to see this story. It's the context of a parable of a shrewd, dishonest manager, a wicked man who is shrewd in what he does with his position, with money and unrighteous wealth to secure a future. We saw that parable, and he secures his future. And then with that, he says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And it had to do with accountings of money and debt on this world. They're more shrewd, and we need to be much more shrewd with the knowledge that we have as sons of light of the realities of the spiritual realm. There is a heaven, there is a hell, there's a judgment seat, and there is Jesus who has the keys to determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And he has the truth, and he has the gospel, and he is the way to heaven. We should even be more shrewd with what we do with that knowledge to secure our future and to secure others. This is the point he's making. It's a warning about not serving money and pushing God out and using unrighteous wealth to gain eternal relationships and eternal rewards. You're working for eternity here. You're doing things for eternity, but you don't know if you're doing things for eternity until you line it up with what God says in his word and what Christ says in his powerful truths. So the context, a warning. He wants to let them know very clearly that their love of money will keep them from entering the kingdom of heaven. And he gives an example. So let's look. Talk about their lives. I'm going to give you now let's just observe the lives of contrast. And this is a great parable contrasting two people. And you couldn't make it as extreme as this. Same culture, same city. In proximity, they're really close to each other, a wall, and maybe a little garden in the guy's palace is what separates one man from the other. And we see this now. There was a rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. We're introduced for the first man. He's a rich man, a wealthy man. And then at his gate, verse 20, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So you have two lives here, set close in proximity to each other in the same culture, same context, same religion, same influences and environment, entirely contrasted. And so he sets it up that way. Master teacher, Jesus is. He wants to get the extremes because the reality of hell and going to hell is an extreme truth. You got to see it that way. If you're not afraid or fearful of hell, you don't understand hell. Listen to what Jesus says. So this is extremes. Painting vivid extremes, contrasting. Look at the contrasts. Poor man, rich man. Then the poor man becomes rich in heaven. And the rich man becomes poor in hell. One's on the outside of the house, one's on the inside of this beautiful palace. After death, The insider is now on the outside in the darkness. And the outsider is ushered in to a banquet feast on the inside. In life, one had no food and the other one had all the food he wanted. So much so, it's almost gluttonous. But in the afterlife, there's great heavenly banquet that the one is experiencing and enjoying while the other one has absolutely nothing, doesn't even have a drop of water to cool his tongue. Contrast. One has serious needs on this earth, the other one has no needs. He's got everything. When it comes to the afterlife, now the other one has everything met, and this one who has served and had money to serve him all his life has nobody to serve him, and he's in great need, and he's expressing his needs in the words that he speaks to Abraham. You see, desires in the man who is the poor man, he desires to even have a few crumbs fall from the table, and it's not met. The other one has no desires. He's always had his needs met. In the end, we see all the desires fulfilled in heaven while you have desires unmet, unfulfilled in hell. What a miserable experience that is. And there are people we know who have died and are there today. It's too late. They're sufferers. And he's suffering continually on this earth. The other one is comforted. He's wearing nice clothes. He's satisfied. And then you spin it around, and the one is comforted in the glories of the presence of God, and this other one is totally suffering in misery, tormented. Torment on the earth, happy in his banquet on the earth. Switch it around. Now you have joy in heaven and torment in hell. It's just this contrast, this reversal of fortunes all the way through. And you just walk your way through and you see all the elements and he's just painting it beautifully. Humiliated and honored. Switched around, now honored, and the other is humiliated. Hoping for a crumb, and he finds himself now at a feast in heaven. The other one has no need for hope. He's got everything. And now he's hopeless, hoping for a drop of water. Here's the poor man seeking help. The rich man gives none. And then they spin it around. Now you're in heaven. And now the rich man is in hell. He's seeking help. And Lazarus is not able to give him any. It's just a great contrast. No dignity in his death. And lots of dignity in a rich man's death. And they have a lavish funeral, I'm sure. But afterwards, once you get in the hands of angels, there's great dignity. That's why he has a name. Lazarus, helper, helped by God is his name. Indeed, he's helped by God. But the unnamed man, the rich man, has lost all dignity at death's door. Lost it all. No hope. And the hope is the key here. One has no hope for satisfaction or any help on earth, but now hope is realized in heaven. And all earthly hope that he's placed his hope in security, in his wealth, in his satisfaction, in his palace, in his friends. He's got everything on this earth, and when death arrives, all that is cut off, and now he's in a hopelessness forever. This is the contrast you want to see. This is the contrast of hell. This is reality. Once you die, there is this established, fixed reality that Jesus is picturing for us here to get your attention. It's a contrast. It's not only a contrast of fortunes and reversal of fortunes, as you see, it's also a contrast of religious views as well. The Pharisees saw the rich man as obviously, as lovers of many, they viewed rich people and wealth as a sign of God's blessing and favor upon them. Now, it's true, if you have wealth, you're blessed, but that doesn't necessarily mean you are in the favor of God, divine favor. And they view this. And they'll pass easily from luxury on earth to the luxury of heaven because God favors them. It's kind of a pseudo or kind of a semi-health, wealth, prosperity perspective. Listen, the guy's got money. He's doing well. God must love him. God must be pleased with him. He's blessing him. He's caring for him. He's on the good. He's on the inside. These poor people, these cripples, those who are suffering in sickness, they're cursed by God. God must be displeased. They must have sinned in some way and grievous way that God has now cursed them and cast them out. And that's going to be the reality on into the afterlife. This is the perspective of the Pharisees. What is the reality? What is the reality? What they exalt on this earth among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's the reverse, actually. And Jesus tells us, here's the reverse. This is where it lives. This is where reality stays. So let's look at the comforts of the rich man. The comforts. Let's build his case here. A rich man, a wealthy man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, clothed with luxury. These are two parts of the garments. On the inside, undergarments is the fine linen, Egyptian cloth, hand-stitched royal clothing, satin and silk. He's got the best. And by the way, in that culture, in that day, you only have a certain number. An average person maybe have a couple sets of clothes, tops. Clothes are expensive. Not many have the money, and they actually use clothes as a means of money and wealth and security. The rich man's got it all. He's dressed in this all the time. Not the same actual garments. He's probably changing out every day with something new, something spectacular, something from Beverly Hills. I mean, he's got it all. He's clothed well. And then the outside is this purple, and purple comes from a very expensive source, a myrrh shellfish, in which you get the purple color and you dye this, and it's the best of the best. It's royalty, royal blue. It's for the rich. It's expensive. It's ostentatious, it's luxurious. This is what the picture Jesus wants us to see of this particular individual. He's got it all. He would be the envy of every Pharisee because they held to a type of prosperity gospel. This guy's got everything. I want to be friends with him. I'm going to bless this guy. I'm going to be seated at his table. This is the place to be in this town. Listen, you obey God, he rewards you with that. You disobey God, he punishes you, like that guy sitting in his gate. This is the Pharisee perspective. So here's this guy, rich and wealthy, purple, fine linen, dressed well, and then add to that, every night, it says, he feasted sumptuously. Every day, sumptuously. It's a good word. It's the word lampros. We get the idea of lamp, to radiate brilliantly. Flamboyant luxury. His feasts were brilliant. Everyone in the village looked forward to be invited to this guy's nightly feasts. In other words, he was slaughtering the fattened calf every day to celebrate. Remember the fattened calf there and the prodigal son parable? You kind of save that for that most important moment. Well, Jesus just takes that and just multiplies it over a whole lifetime for a guy. And he's doing this every night. He must be the richest of the rich. And he's living it up. Best of foods, best variety, costly foods, best of the wine. He's got many friends. Everybody wants to be his friends. He's there inviting them, and they're having a grand ball together. They're loving it. This is life on this earth. They love money, what it does for them. They love the pleasures that it brings. They love this lifestyle. And this is him. This is a picture of the best of the best. It's the extreme picture. Every single day. And by the way, he did not indicate here, Jesus, that this man invited any poor man into his house. The implication would be that he brought all his friends, the other wealthy, the others who were like him. Chapter 14, verse 12, in one other scene, Jesus was invited to a dinner by a prominent Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, chapter 14, verse 1. In verse 12, he tells the man this. He talks about inviting people. Who are you going to have in your feast? He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. It's all about greed, right? It's all about I slap you on your back, you slap me on my back. I kind of help you out, you help me out. We'll be secure in each other. I got my friendships, and my friendships are the best that this world can supply. He says, don't do that. Don't do that, he says, verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid in the resurrection of the just. This is an indication of the heart of this Pharisee saying, listen, do you love your money? Do you love your status on this earth and the honor you get amongst men? If you love that, you're going to serve that. And the result is you're just going to go right into the destruction of hell. But if your heart is to serve God, and to love your neighbor and to obey his law and to serve the Lord's interests, then invite the poor and the cripples and those who cannot pay you back. Can't pay me back, though. Why would I do that? It seems like a waste. It's not a waste, because in the end, you're doing eternal reward here. And that was his lesson. Well, the indication here, this rich man, back in 16, he didn't do that. He didn't have the poor man come in and have a meal once in a while. He didn't say, well, you don't have anything to eat? Well, come in, I'll give you a little bit. Here, my servants will come along. They'll clean you up. They'll dress you. And you could sit over here at this seat. I'll reserve that seat for you. I know you're probably starving. Here, you come in, and I'll take care of you. Didn't do that at all. That's the picture. That's what we have of this rich man. This is not an example of one using unrighteous wealth to make the right friends who will receive you into eternal dwellings, as the previous parable in chapter 16 tells us. Instead, what we have is a man living for himself. This was not Job. Look at Job, the book of Job, chapter 31. I just want to make a comparison here. Job was a wealthy man too. By the way, he lost all that wealth overnight. But wealthy man as he was, blessed by God, Pharisees would say, hey, you know what? Job is rich. This guy's rich. They're in good. They're righteous. They must be righteous. But look what Job says in chapter 31 and verse 16. And he's given a defense of himself here, saying, listen, if you say I'm sinful, and the reason I'm suffering the way I am is because of my unrighteousness that I've hidden from you all these years, and this sin that I've been practicing, let me just show you and tell you what my life is like. Verse 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket, for I was in terror of calamity from God and I could not have faced his majesty. And he's basically saying, listen, if I let the poor, if I let the widow, if I let the orphan, if I let these vulnerable, destitute individuals carry on without my help, without caring for them, without bringing them into my house, then I deserve what I get. I deserve what I get. But the fact of the matter is, Job did do that. That is not this rich man. So here's this sumptuous, rich individual enjoying his wealth amongst the friends who are just like him. Thoroughly blessed. It's a picture of a man that Jesus is illustrating for us as an extreme. He was a man who found his life. He found his life. But we find out later he loses it in the afterlife. He paints this picture of the most envied man in the eyes of the Pharisees. That's the point. The religionists, the legalists, the moralists, the separatists, the holy men, those who desire the place of honor at such banquets as this guy. And they grumble at Jesus because he receives sinners and tax collectors and the poor and the crippled. They grumbled at him. They ridiculed him when he talked about wealth used in a way that would go towards eternal treasures rather than earthly comforts. And they scoffed at him for this. So he's speaking to them. And he's already warned them about these. Remember the parable of the rich fool. I got all this money. I had a bountiful harvest. What do I do with it? I'll just build bigger barns. And God had his life that night. He said, you fool. You fool. You are not rich towards God. You're rich to yourself. And it cost you your soul. This is the lessons he's trying to drive home to these individuals. And it all kind of centers around money, doesn't it? Because they're lovers of money. Well, that's the comforts of the rich man. But look at the cravings of the poor man. The cravings. In contrast, it's amazing contrast here. At his gate, whose gate? The rich man's gate. And so think of this. This is a word, this gate, is a word that is chosen by Luke to describe this portico, this entryway into a palace. This is not your front gate, your yard. This is a big door, and all the wealthy and all the popular and all the important people go in and out of this man's house through that door. And sitting at this gate is this poor man. He was laid there. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. By the way, the word laid is not a soft word. He was cast there, dumped there, probably discarded by his friends. Someone threw him there. He's probably crippled. He cannot walk. He's thrown down there is the idea. He's just cast aside. He's a cast aside person, outcast. Throw him over here. Maybe someone walking through this guy's door might show a little mercy to him and give him something to help him out. But he doesn't get anything, especially from the rich man who just walks right by him every day. He's at his gate. Every day he's known, but he's not known. He's ignored. It's the cravings of him. He's just there. And this rich man is passing by and treating him with indifference for sure. Everyone is. Why do I say that? Because it says he's covered with sores. No one's helping him. No one's bandaging him like the Good Samaritan. This is not a Good Samaritan household here. And who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And there is the cravings. He desires, he wants to, he would love to be fed, but he's not being fed. His desires are being unmet. Now what we have here is Jesus is painting this picture of what is a test for the rich man. And here we have this person at his feet, and it's to test the genuine character or the ungenuine character, whatever it is that is of the heart of the rich man, and it comes out very clearly. He just passes by, covered in sores, ulcers, infections, pain, humiliating life. It's a test. In his opulence, did he have any compassion in his heart since he could not help but see him every day? Did he help him? No, the guy continually had cravings every day. He was unmet. Whatever was fallen from the rich man's table, the breadcrumbs, he would take a breadcrumb, something that house pets picked up off the floor like in some of our houses, right? And they ate that. And they grovel over the scraps. And he's unable to grovel. He's laid down and he's can't walk. And the dogs, the wild beasts running around the streets are the only companions he has. It's a picture of a miserably poor, abject poverty, daily misery, despised, ignored by the world, detested by the clean and self-righteous. Everyone would pass him by, kind of give a little wide berth. This is the picture, once Jesus has said before, the Good Samaritan element, where you have this man beaten and he's about to die and everyone's passing by. Except the Samaritan who decides to show some mercy to care for him. Here we have this man, and he's at his very gate. Craved for the bare minimal. Denied the basic needs of life. Physical health, nourishment, companionship, human relationship. He's just dumped. That's what we have. This is the extreme of the other end. How has he not died yet? Well, it's a story. We'll leave the death to this point because they're going to die together. And note the dogs, they come by here. Verse 21. He's desiring to be fed. Moreover, even this, the dogs came and licked us, or these despised, unclean, filthy beasts that run around the streets. These are not your pets. This is not the rich man's coiffured pets and poodles. This is dogs. These are the mutts. And they're running around and they're licking his sores. I don't know if they're licking his sores out of compassion for him. Maybe only the dogs give him attention. Or they're licking his sores and because of their filthy mouths and what they eat on the streets and the garbage heaps, it's only adding to his misery. Whatever Jesus wants to do here, it's just a bad, horrible picture of this guy on this earth. But what you see on this surface and on this life here does not depict how God views them in like manner when it comes to eternal things. So here they are. Here's a man passed by. They didn't even know him. Well, actually, they did know the name. His name's Lazarus. There's a guy by the name of Lazarus. So there's a name here, but not really. The name didn't mean anything to the world. It wasn't significant. So he really had no name in the eyes of the world. But in God's eyes, in Jesus' story, he's given a name. And the other man is not. And so he makes this man completely despicable and odious in the eyes in the story. And he's an example of people who handle, the way you handle people and the wealth, and they wickedly respond in some way to others. And it's an example of this lovelessness, a love for money, and you're not going to care for the soul, the individual. The rich man is very opposite of the Good Samaritans you see. And there's lives in contrast. And the Pharisees would view the poor man as cursed and the rich man as blessed. Divine favor. And all of this is evidence of what happens when God curses you. This is what happens with this guy. And here's the evidence of what God blesses you and favorable towards you. You must be, this guy must be a righteous man. Look how well off his life is. And Jesus is saying here, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. When he said that, does not consist in the abundance of possessions, because look what happens when they die. That's where it matters. Because once death happens, you enter into eternity. This is forever. What's experienced here with ease, this is temporary. It's a blip on the map of eternity. It's just some years. It's just some misery, that misery will be relieved. And this guy's wealth and this guy's luxury, he lived it to the top. He lived it to the best. And that is so short-lived compared to eternity. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. And they envied the rich man, the Pharisees. And the shock of the story is, why isn't he in heaven? And why is the poor man in heaven? Why is the rich man deserve a seat of honor in the kingdom? There's something wrong with that. Well, let's turn to the death scene. There's life. Then verse 22. The poor man died. Was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. There's the death. So we have the second phase of this story, death. Observe death in comparison. Let's compare them. Kind of a semi-chiastic form here, where he starts with the rich man, goes to the poor man. Now we turn around and come to death, and we go to the poor man's death, and we end with the rich man's. So it just plays out this story, life and death. It's a great reversal of death. The human-divine contrast. The shock here is a fourfold shock. First, the poor man went to heaven. Second, he's taken by angels. Third, he's taken and ushered into a place that was reserved for him. He has a name. His name is Lazarus, who he is helped by God, and his name is known in heaven. And he has a place, a seat reserved for him right by Abraham's side. Wow. So the point of this story is not about what is the gospel. How did he get there? It's not a story that is meant to communicate the salvation message. It's meant to communicate the results of the salvation message that is embraced. So this poor man actually is a true child of Abraham. What do we mean by that? A child of faith. He's a child of faith. He is there with Abraham because Abraham's the father of faith. And it is by faith that you enter into eternal life. The other one was a physical child of Abraham, but he had no circumcised heart. He was not a true Israelite like the poor man was. There is the reason why they're in this place, in the places that they are. The other shock is the rich man is in hell. How did he get there? What profit is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul like this? What profit is it? So they die. This is the only point in the whole story where they share something. They both died, the divine equalizer. That's all of our life. This is true. We all will die. And the day that we die, we will know it. And we're already dying. Our bodies are deteriorating. They're getting to the point of that day, which we all will experience unless the Lord returns and changes that in the twinkling of an eye. We are going to die. This body of death is what we're carrying on right now, and we all will experience what these two have. And Jesus just tells it that way. There's no buying your way out of this. No matter how much money you got, how popular you are, how famous you are, they both die. Let's look at the dignity in death. Divine dignity in the poor man in his death. It's a divine dignity because God commanded his angels to go to him when he died and take him away and carrying him away, kind of like Elijah and the chariots of fire to heaven. He just takes him away with great dignity and glory right to the place in the presence of the Lord at the banquet feast in heaven where Abraham, the father of faith, is there. This is a dignified picture. Now, typically, a poor man like this doesn't find himself in a funeral like we have in America. Someone dies, we go to a funeral home, something is done there that kind of gives a little dignity to the death. That's not what happens in these days. What they do with the poor man is they pick them up, someone goes through the streets, bring out your dead. I'm sorry, I had to say that. And they take him off out into the valley of Hinnom. Gehenna is the word for hell, the Hebrew word that describes the valley of Hinnom as well. And Hinnom is the dump trash area where it's constantly burning and they throw these dead bodies out there. It's disgusting, smells bad, but that's what they do with them. No one's going to spend any time preparing a mausoleum or a grave for a man like this. He has no name. He has no dignity on this earth. But in heaven, he has a name. His name is Lazarus, helped by God. He has a place at the right at the seat at the banquet feast, at the table with Abraham. So there's dignity there. God reverses this quickly upon his death. He's carried away. Shocked to the Pharisees. This guy's detestable. And the angels come and take him with them. The holy angels. God sent them there. God approves. God does not consider this guy abominable. You may. God does not. God has exalted him. Divine dignity. Angels are friends of the redeemed. They're sent to serve. They're the protectors of the redeemed. And here they are doing their business, doing their duty, serving God and serving us. Ordered by God to fetch him up into heaven. His misery is now forever ended. Forever. Whatever the sores, that body is left behind upon death. It's a glorious moment. Great dignity in this. But you don't know this except by faith. You don't expect this except by hope, based upon what Christ tells us. It's not because someone wrote a book, went to hell, found out these things, came back and gave you this hope. You have hope in what Christ says. Believe in the word. He's taken Abraham's side. At the bosom of Abraham is the idea here. And you picture them reclining at table, and the one who's reclined next to him is at his bosom. So it's a great, dignified place, honored place, exalted place. Look, the Pharisees are clamoring in these houses, in these banquets on the earth to try to get the place of honor, the closest, the best places that the hosts would fix in their particular arrangements around tables. They want to be at the honored place. Well, you couldn't get in a more honored place than at Abraham's side. Wow. What is it about this guy? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to this story. Fact is the fact. You can go through the other stories and see he must have been a man of faith. He must have been a man of repentance. He must have been a man who loved God, served God at the best of his ability, suffered mightily. He got nothing from the world, but boy, he gave his heart to God. We would assume that because that's what the Bible talks about. People who go to heaven are such. Give their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so you just assume that in the story here. Here he is at Abraham's side, place of honor, seated, reserved. He's not in the periphery looking around, other heads looking, trying to get a glimpse of one of these patriarchs. He is right at his arm's length with him. He's given a seat at the head where the honored people sit. People you didn't expect will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From outside, from the east and the west and north and south. You didn't expect this. Pharisees didn't expect this. And here he is. See, death is not the end of existence. Jesus believed in hell, created it. He believed in heaven. He has actually ordained death as the doorway, the threshold from this life into the afterlife. And how and where you go afterwards depends on what you did in this life, what you believed, what your life is characterized by. And it's that sends you through. Whether he has saved you or you remain in your sins, you arrive at death, that will determine the outcome. Death is not some soul sleep, annihilation, purgatory, reincarnation, all of that is a lie. Jesus tells us the truth. You die, you either go to hell or you go to the presence of your Savior. There's no mistake in your too soon death. Get sent back so you can write a book and sell it on eBay or whatever. Death is the door to enter. Upon death, after that, you face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. But look at the other man. How short is this? Verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. That's it. He died, he was buried. What's the picture there? We're still on earth. Something happened on earth. They buried him in a mausoleum or some type of expensive tomb. He's got a place on earth to remember him by. Isn't that wonderful? I know, we like our graves. We like to visit our graves. But the point of the story, see this? He is known on earth, and that's it. He is remembered on earth, and that is it. And all the dignity he has is on earth, and that's it. What exactly did he profit by living his life the way he did? This is the human dignity in death of the rich man. Honored by men, probably a lavish ceremony at his funeral, and they placed his body in some honored tomb with a tombstone or a mausoleum and a large edifice of some sort so that people can see and remember this honorable, important individual. And yet there's no indicator in the text that God even acknowledges him, except in judgment. Nothing said that he's escorted by angels anywhere. He just is found in Hades. Verse 23, in Hades. Hades, Gehenna. This is the place of the dead. This is the place of hell. This is the place of judgment. And what is in there? Being torment. Being in torment and suffering judgment of God. He lifts up his eyes. He saw Abraham far off, Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." That's where he ended up. How much human dignity helped him there? It was a waste. This is a place of torment, darkness, fire. Jesus described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot of pain. Where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. That's a picture that the worm, once it finally consumes your body, it dies. Or the fire finally consumes what is there, it dies out. In hell, it never dies because hell is forever. And that's where he is. And he finds himself there, and there's nothing he can do about it now. It's too late. And note that by his claims and his statements. "I got to do something, Abraham, to warn or to help me at least in this torment, but then warn my brothers." He realized it's too late. It's a place of suffering. His dignity is over. And the torment and the shame and the punishment begins. So this is a picture here. Now we got the story set, and we're going to have to pick it up next time to see what he then says and how this dialogue carries on and what it means. But it is a shock. It is a contrast. In life, their experiences were about as opposite as can be. In death, their lives converged. They both died, but in the afterlife, they went in the opposite directions. It's a reminder that all of us are mortal. All of us are part of the fall, recipients of the curse from Adam and Eve. Death is that great equalizer. What money you got on this earth may mean nothing and might have no effect, and in this case, has none. This life is your opportunity to determine where you will go in the afterlife. This life is short compared to eternity. Your opportunities are few. Don't waste it. All the rich man's money couldn't buy him another day. All his wealth, prosperity, resources, friends, his honorable name, whatever it was, couldn't prevent death, couldn't stop him from going to his ultimate destiny, which was in Hades forever. In death, one is truly, in this case, either in the judgment of God or helped by God, Lazarus. Lazarus was helped by God. He was a believer. He was given a name. He was given a place of honor. The Lord helped him in his greatest need, in the greatest way, his eternal state of the soul, the eternal destiny of the soul. He was helped. That is the issue. Will you throw yourselves in the mercy and the hands of the Lord to be helped by him through his gospel? That will determine where you will end up after you die. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words. We're just getting into what you had to say here. Incredible warnings, incredible pictures. And Lord, it is something that I trust you will use to stir our heart, to examine ourselves, to see if we truly are in the faith, to test what it is we believe, what it is we're putting our security and trust in. Lord, draw us to you, draw us to your truth, draw us to your gospel, draw us to a better understanding of these things, because only your words can be totally relied on. And your words are true. Help us to have faith and trust in you. Help our weak faith, Lord. Help us to walk and live this life in light of what we believe about you. And if we know from your words what hell is like and what heaven is like and what's going to happen upon our death, we know, Lord, that this is going to affect how we live. How is it, Lord? Show us in our eyes what our life is like. Does our life right now, Lord, measure up to what it is we believe? And that's the test. That's the challenge. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us and guide us to Christ, our Savior. As we thank you, and in his name that we pray. Amen. All right.